I should like to draw your attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6. Matthew, chapter 6. We begin a new section called the Lord's Prayer from Matthew, chapter 6, a new series that I'd like to begin with you. And this morning we will look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then, Lord willing, next week we will begin to examine the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and reading from verses 5 through 13. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some manuscripts, of course, add, and yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together. O gracious Father, help us, we pray, to pray. Teach us to pray. We ask that you would, by the Spirit of God, instruct us from your word, that what our Lord Jesus Christ spoke so long ago may come home to us with fresh power this morning, that we might be able to practice what Jesus says. So thank you for your word and for bringing us together as your people. We ask your blessing upon your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The subject of praying and the Lord's Prayer, of course, are set in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount has two major ideas or themes. Number one, there is the idea of practicing righteousness. And when you look through the Sermon on the Mount, you will see that Jesus begins, of course, with the Beatitudes. This is what people are like who belong to the kingdom. This is what they do. This is what they practice. So practical righteousness pervades Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That's the Sermon on the Mount. But the second idea of the Sermon on the Mount is the idea of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And what our Lord Jesus wants us to understand very clearly is that practicing righteousness is what takes place in the kingdom of heaven. Practicing righteousness is what takes place in the kingdom of God. So if we say we are in God's kingdom, that we belong to God's kingdom, then we must be like this. That's what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. When we talk about the kingdom, we understand that the kingdom has a present tense reality for us. Jesus said, "The kingdom is within you." So the kingdom has a present tense reality for me now. But we also understand in the Bible that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has a future tense reality. We live in the present within the kingdom, but yet the kingdom continues and we shall enjoy life in the eternal state with God in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. So Christians belong to the kingdom. Christians practice righteousness. And because we belong to the kingdom, we demonstrate that we belong to it. And the demonstration of our belonging to the kingdom is practicing righteousness. Practicing what Jesus says. Doing what our Lord Jesus commands us. And by practical righteousness, we shall find the more we practice righteousness, that the more fully and the more deeply we enter in to an experience of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Now, in order for us to understand just a little bit about this idea of the kingdom, I want to look at just some verses in Matthew first of all. Look at verse chapter 3 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. John the Baptist has suddenly appeared, hasn't he, in the wilderness baptizing. And he begins his preaching ministry in Matthew chapter 3 with these words. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You need to repent because God's kingdom is near. God's kingdom is coming. Now turn to chapter 4 and look at verse 17. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Jesus has come out of his temptation from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. He has heard that John the Baptist has been killed. And the text says in verse 17 of Matthew 4, "From that time," meaning the time when he heard that John had been killed, "from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying," and what does Jesus preach? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Same message as John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What does Jesus mean? Look at verse 23 of chapter 4. The Bible says Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming or preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So the things Jesus did, healing people from every disease and affliction, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that's about the kingdom. And to explain what the kingdom is like is chapter 5, 6, and 7. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom is within you. God's kingdom is near. So Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 5, his Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaiming the nuts and bolts of his kingdom. "This is what my kingdom is like," Jesus says. "And these are the people who belong to that kingdom. This is what they do. This is how they behave. This is how they act." So he is explaining who belongs to the kingdom. And so he will begin, "Blessed are the poor," and so on, and "blessed and blessed." These ones are the ones who are in the kingdom. And the kingdom of heaven, you will find in Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 3 and verse 10, and verse 19 and verse 20 is found in Matthew's gospel in chapter 5. Jesus speaks about the kingdom. And so he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 3. Verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then if you look at chapter 6 and verse 33, later on, right at the end of the passage, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then in chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So who belongs to the kingdom? The one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. So it's very clear that this expression, the kingdom of heaven, the reign of Christ, the reign of God, God's kingdom, present among them, present among us, demands a high standard of experience in life. And that standard and that experience is to be one of righteousness. Now, By the way, the kingdom of heaven occurs some 32 times in the Gospel of Matthew. So it pervades Matthew's gospel. Luke uses the kingdom of God in the same passages in the same sense. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same expression. Now, in order to connect the kingdom with practical righteousness, this is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verses 17 through 20. This is how Jesus connects the kingdom to practicing righteousness. He says, verse 17, Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." You hear that verse? Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Pharisees, of course, in verse 20, are those who teach duty observance. You must observe and you must do. And if you observe and if you do fastidiously, carefully, then you will be a righteous person. That's their righteousness, duty. It's my duty to do it, so that's why I do it. Jesus says that unless our righteousness is greater than that, exceeds that, we will never enter the kingdom. And Jesus explains the difference in Matthew 5, verses 21 through 48, and sets the standard. So he is establishing the difference between the Pharisees and the scribes and the righteousness that belongs to his kingdom in Matthew 5, 21 through 48. And what is that standard? Well, he sets it in terms of practical righteousness. Look at the first one, verses 21 through 26 of Matthew 5. It's about anger. It's about being an angry person. So Jesus deals with anger. And he talks about, "You have heard that it was said, but I say unto you." So they are familiar with what the Bible, the Old Testament law had to say. But Jesus comes and he says, "No, you have not interpreted the law correctly. This is what it means. I say unto you." And Jesus sometimes extrapolates from the law deeper principles and so on. So he deals with anger. In verses 27 through 30, he deals with lust. Very practical issue, right? If you lust with your eyes, you see a woman, a man, and he lusts in his heart. Jesus says you've already committed adultery. You're already guilty of adultery. It's not about just the physical act of sexual sin. It's just about looking with your eyes, Jesus says. Just looking and thinking in your mind and heart, you're guilty. What a standard, right? Not only that, but Jesus talks about divorce in verses 31 and 32. And ultimately, in the teaching of divorce in the kingdom, Jesus says that's not God's standard. That's not God's standard. God's standard is back in creation when he joined a man and a woman together. And the two, he says, become glued together. Let no man put asunder what God has joined together. And so he talks about divorce, very practical with respect to marriage. Then in verses 33 through 37, he talks about oath taking. Just let your yes be yes. Sounds familiar, right, from James. Just let your yes be yes. Not only that, but verses 38 through 42, he talks about vengeance or retaliation. It's not up to us to take vengeance. That's up to God. Leave it to God. Verses 43 through 48, love your enemies. Not just enough to love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisee said, no, you hate your enemies and you love your neighbor. Jesus says, no, you love your neighbor, but you love your enemies also. So that is practical righteousness, isn't it? Anger, lust, marriage and divorce, oath-taking, retaliation, and loving your enemies. And so coming into chapter 6, This is where Jesus has come from in laying down these practical standards. And he continues by explaining the idea of practical righteousness by starting with the idea of motivation. What is it that drives us? What is it that motivates you? So look at chapter 6, verse 1. After having spoken about this righteousness of ours that must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." There's motivation, right? "For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So, you might be tempted, right? And isn't this the great temptation that we all face? We want other people to approve of us. We want other people to like us. We want other people to praise us. We want other people to know what we do so that they can praise us. Jesus said, you get nothing from God if you do that. Nothing. No reward. You have your reward. You have the praise of men. So Jesus talks about motivation, and you will notice that he begins with the word beware. And that word means to keep a lookout for continual danger, to take note of, to take heed of. Be aware of what is going on, Jesus says. Take note of what motivates your heart. At the same time, Jesus, having set this high standard, does not excuse any one of us or any one of his disciples from practicing righteousness. If you are going to practice righteousness, Jesus wants us to know, then you must practice it with the right motivation. Why are you living as you live or ought to live? Because I want to receive the praise from men? No. That if I do that, then I have the reward from men. They love you. They praise you. No, we do it to give glory to God so that God alone gets the glory. That's why we practice righteousness, so that God is glorified in us and through us. And the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all, he says, to the glory of God. So, in your eating and in your drinking and whatever you do, he says, Paul, do it all to the glory of God. And ultimately, our motivation, why we do things, is connected to a reward, what we get. So when we do righteousness to be seen by others, we are motivated because we want the praise of men. That's what we will get. But if we are motivated to for God to get the glory, then that's what God gets. He gets the glory. If we do it for men, we have our reward. They'll heap praise upon you. They'll say wonderful things about us. But isn't it in the final analysis only what God says about us that counts and that ought to matter to us? So, having said that, talked about motivation and about practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. You don't want to do that, Jesus says. He now gives us four areas in which he talks about this. So for instance, in verses 2 through 4, he talks about your giving of chapter 6. When you give, don't give like this, but give this way. Then, as we want to look at together, verses 5 through 13, he talks about our praying. When you pray, don't pray like this, pray like that. And then in verses 14 and 15, he speaks about forgiving others. And fourthly, in verses 16 and 8 through 18, he talks about fasting. So four areas, giving, praying, forgiving, and fasting, is how Jesus says it's in those things that we demonstrate where we wish to receive our reward from. So brothers and sisters this morning, because we belong to the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we must ensure that we practice righteousness, not to be seen by men or to be praised by men, but to give glory to God who will reward us in mercy and grace. That's how we must live. That's how Jesus says we must live. So, I've chosen these verses, 5 through 13, because I want to expound on the Lord's Prayer. Before Jesus gets to the Lord's Prayer, he introduces it with verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. And I want to examine that with you. This is about the subject of praying, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1 that we ought always to pray and not faint or lose heart. Men ought always to pray and not faint. Don't give up, is what Jesus says. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray always. You say, well, how am I going to get on with life? How am I going to go to school? How am I going to shop for groceries if I'm supposed to pray without ceasing? What does Paul mean? And we'll talk a little bit about that. So the Bible, Jesus lays upon each of us an obligation to pray. In other words, we must pray. Men ought always to pray. Pray without ceasing. We are under an obligation to be better prayers. We must pray. So the question is, as I ask myself, how shall I pray? Don't you find yourself asking or wishing, I wish I were a better prayer. I find myself thinking that an awful lot. I wish I knew really how to pray. Not just say the same words, but to really pray, to really intercede with God. I wish I could also, perhaps you might ask yourself, be sure that God is actually listening to my prayers. That's a good one, isn't it? Can I be sure that God is actually paying attention to what I am praying? So these are some of the things that we want to talk about in these verses before us. Now, will you notice that Jesus just takes it for granted in verse 5 that you do pray? Jesus takes it for granted that his disciples pray. Look what he says, and when you pray. And when you pray. So Jesus is just assuming that his disciples are praying. Notice that Jesus begins also from a negative perspective in verse 5, doesn't he? He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Have you ever come away from praying and said to yourself, that's a bit of hypocrisy. I'm a hypocrite. Jesus says, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. Well, who are the hypocrites in the context? The hypocrites in the context, of course, are the scribes and the Pharisees, right? In Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Well, what do they do? Look at verse 5. Jesus says, here's what the hypocrites do. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Whenever the church gets together, they love to pray, he says. They want to be seen, to be praying. It's a serious word that Jesus is saying here. They love to be seen, to be praying, Jesus says. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues. That's where all the people gather together. That's where the spiritual people gather together. That's where God's people are. They love to stand there, and they love to pray, and they love to do it also outside, so that people out there think, oh, that's a spiritual man. And of course, in ancient Israel, or in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, you would walk the streets to wherever you were going. And over there, you would see a scribe and a Pharisee standing in his long robes, and he is praying. Jesus says, he's not doing that in order to really pray to God. He's doing it so that you will see him. They love to be like that, Jesus says. They are hypocrites. They wish to be seen by others, Jesus says. Now let's ask ourselves the question, what motivates a hypocrite to pray? What motivates a hypocrite to pray? Jesus gives the answer, that they might be seen by others. Isn't that the essence of hypocrisy? It's a cover-up. It's a mask. It's pretending. It's going through motions, perhaps. It's easy to do that in a prayer life. Go through the motions. Why are these people like that? Because they want others to think that they're spiritual. They want to be seen by others. Not just observed and walk by, oh, well, there that guy was standing over there too. No, they want to be seen, to be known. We are praying. We are spiritual people. We are serious people. So as you walk by in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's what they want you to think of them. That they are spiritual. Is not the human heart so deceptive? We're like that. Down deep down, we want approval. We want to be liked. We want to be praised. We want to be adored. We want to be well spoken of. And yes, we want others to think that we're more spiritual than perhaps we really are. It's deception. It's dangerous. Jesus says, you know what? They've got their reward. And what is their reward? It's the praise of men. So what we have here is going to be the praise of men versus the praise or the reward from God. Which do you want? If you want the praise of men, it comes and goes and lasts for a time and is done. But if you want the praise that comes from God, it will last forever. Isn't it interesting that that very concept of the praise of men versus the praise of God is reduced to the very practical thing of praying? What is it that motivates you to pray? What is it that motivates me to pray? So that's the negative, verse 5. Jesus turns to the positive in verse 6. Look at verse 6. But when you pray, isn't that interesting? And when you pray, don't be like this. But when you pray, and then he'll tell us how to pray. Okay, so number one, here's the big point I want you to get first of all. This is about the secrecy of prayer. This is the big thing. It's about the secrecy of prayer. And it's about place and secrecy. Notice, when you pray, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. It's about secrecy. It's about a place. And you notice Jesus says, go into your room. That word for room is the word for a storage chamber, an inner chamber, a secret room. The King James Version uses the word closet. Go into your closet, shut the door, and pray. The Old Testament Greek translation, the Septuagint, translated that word often into a barn, a place of storage. And the New Testament sometimes translates the same word as an inner room, a secret place. Now here's the first thing you've got to get. When Jesus wants us to pray, this is how we are to pray. Go into your room, Jesus says, and shut the door. Shut the door. Now it's obvious, isn't it, that that takes some necessary thinking, forethought, and planning. First of all, you have to have a place. Secondly, you have to go to that place. Thirdly, you've got to get in there and shut the door. You have to have a place, Jesus says. It has to be a secret place. So you need privacy. You need time. We live in a busy world. Constant motion. Constant change. Very difficult to find 5 minutes sometimes, right? In our busy schedules. Jesus says, when you pray, you go into your room and you shut the door. No disturbances. You shut the door. You lock it. Whatever it is, you get the place. You find a place. You make a place. It's a secret place. It's between you and God. Why is it that? Because in that room, you are going to pray, Jesus says, to your Father, who is Himself in secret. God is in secret. And you are going to go into a secret place and you are going to pray. Now, God not only sees what happens in secret. Look at the end of verse 4. Verse 4, talking about giving, says, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And then in verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So God, who is in secret, not only sees what happens in secret places, but is Himself in secret. What do we mean by that? Well, God fills the secret places, doesn't He? God is transcendent. He is above all spatial limitations. He is above in His divine exalted person. You know, I love the way David puts this in Psalm 139 from verse 7 onwards. David knew exactly what this meant, the secret prayer, the secret place. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall guide me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be as dark or night, even the darkness, God, is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in the secret place, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, David says. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. That's the secret place. And God knows what takes place in the secret place because He's God. God takes special note when you go into your room and shut the door, because He Himself is in secret. And He sees what goes on in secret. Now you know that if you commit sin in secret, God sees what you do, doesn't He? So when you pray in secret, your Father who is in secret sees what's going on. So Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, He says, will reward you. The Apostle Paul told the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 the same kind of thing. He said, God is actually not very far from each of us, for in Him we live and move and have our being. God is nearer to you than you can ever comprehend. What happens in the secret place? That's where you meet with God. Perhaps more so now, in our time than at any other time, we need to have a secret place. Martin Luther said he began his day with 3 hours of prayer because he couldn't live through the day without those 3 hours of prayer. 3 hours. We scarcely give God 5-10 minutes. We're done and we're out. That's why the real secret of prayer is secret prayer. The real secret of prayer is secret prayer. Spending time alone with God. So the first thing to do if you really want to pray, as Jesus says, is to have a place, to have a secret place, to have an inner room where you can go, where you can spend time with God, where you can get alone. It's you and God. So the first big thing is about secrecy. The second big point is about sincerity. The first point, secrecy, is about my manner, where I am. I'm in secret. This second point, the point of sincerity in verses 7 and 8, is about my motives. Why am I there in the secret place? So let's look at verses 7 through 8 and 8, the sincerity of prayer. Notice this is about content, okay? Praying is actually about content. Verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do. Don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be like the pagans and their prayer life. The King James, when it talks about in place of empty phrases, uses vain repetition. The NIV says, don't babble like pagans. So Jesus says, when you pray, don't use empty phrases. That word for empty phrases means to stammer. It means to repeat endlessly, to use idle words over and over and over again. Now Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verses 38 through 40, He condemned the scribes in particular, and He said, beware of the scribes who for a pretense make long prayers, who for a pretense make long prayers, they will receive, Jesus says, the greater condemnation. They love to pray long, many words. The Gentiles, when they worship their gods, like to pray long, on and on, and on and on. So praying is not about many words. Praying is about careful words. Consideration for content when we pray. Why should that be important to us? Because, brother and sister, we are all apt to stray in our concentration. You're in a prayer meeting, and you open your eyes and you look around. You're in a prayer meeting, you whisper something to someone else. You're in a prayer meeting, you talk. Is that how we should be? Jesus knows we're apt to stray. We lapse in concentration. So what Jesus is going to do to prevent that happening is to provide us with the pattern of how we should pray, which is the Lord's Prayer. In verses 9 through 13. You know, you don't need many words to make God hear you. You don't need to use the words over and over again as if you want to hammer them into God's ear, as it were, so that He gets the picture. You don't have to do that. It's the motive that is crucial. It's not the amount of words, it's the motive. And the motive for praying must always be sincere praying. Not only secret praying in your secret place, but sincere praying. You remember the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings chapter 18, confronted by Elijah the prophet? The Bible says they prayed from morning till night. They cut themselves with knives. They babbled on and on and on and on and on to Baal. Hear us, O Baal. Hear us, O Baal. O Baal, hear us. And Elijah begins to taunt them. Where is your God? Where is your God? See, the pagans always prayed on and on and on and louder in the hope of being heard. You know, the Bible does not condemn anywhere public praying, nor does the Bible condemn anywhere individual praying. In fact, the practice of some Jews was to be very regular and particular, morning, afternoon, and evening. Don't we find Daniel in Daniel chapter 6 praying 3 times a day? When confronted with difficulty, the edict of the king, what did Daniel do? He went home to the secret place and he prayed, as he was always in the habit of doing. God did not condemn the Pharisee and the publican who went up to the temple to pray. It was good that they went to pray. It was how they prayed that was the issue. And the Pharisee stood there and said, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like that man. I tithe. I'm righteous. I practice righteousness. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this." And he listed off his duty observance. What did the publican pray? "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's what he prayed. Who went down justified to his house? That man, that publican, that sinner, Jesus said. It's not about many words. It's about motive. Why do we pray? And what God condemns always is the wrong motive, because the wrong motive is evidence of hypocrisy. That's verses 5 and 6. Don't be like the hypocrites when they pray. What do they do? Are they like the Gentiles? They go on and on and on because they want to be seen and they want to be heard. So you and I must be sincere prayers. We must be secret prayers and sincere prayers. Prayers. Short prayers or praying can, of course, be sincere prayers or praying. That's what the publican did. "God be merciful to me, a sinner." It was enough. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." It was enough, right? It was enough. It said everything. So verse 8 says, look what verse 8 says, "Do not be like them." Don't be like those Gentiles. Don't be like the pagans. Don't be long-winded, okay? Empty phrases, on and on and on. Don't be like that. Why should we not be like that? Look what the verse says. "Because your Father knows what you need before you even ask Him." Isn't that a great comfort to us, right? It is not that I am asking God to tell God something he doesn't know. Or to remind God, don't forget this, Lord. He knows what we need before we even ask him. And the reason the pagans, the Gentiles, go on and on is obviously because they fear their gods and they distrust their gods. They live in fear that their gods might just punish them. You'll notice the text talks about your father, your father, your father, which implies what? Children. We are God's children if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our father. It's not just a God who's going to destroy. No, God comforts us by inviting us to come to pray because he knows what you need before you ask him. So somebody might say right at this moment, if God knows what I need before I ask him, then why should I pray? Why should I pray? Because we are commanded to pray. That's why. That's the means that God has ordained. And we pray because God wants us to ask him. What earthly father or mom and dad doesn't love to have their child come and ask them for something? That expresses a need, that demonstrates helplessness, that demonstrates their dependence and reliance. We love that as parents. How much more our Father, who knows what you need before you can even ask him, wants us to come demonstrating our helplessness and our dependence and our reliance upon him when we pray. So we pray because God wants us to ask him so that he can do that which is far above whatever you can think or imagine. That's what God wants to do. We pray because that's how, of course, we talk to God. God has spoken to us, hasn't he, in his word, and we speak to God in prayer. You want a rich, vibrant Christian life? You need to read the Bible. So God is speaking. God is communicating with you. And you need to communicate back to God and talk to God and pray to God. And I suggest you find the secret place to do that. So this is how Jesus says we ought to be. In the final analysis, what is praying? But it is simply spreading before God my special need in helplessness. There's nothing I can do, God. You know, and you can do it. And you cannot expect to pray effectively if you are living defectively. You get it? You cannot expect to pray effectively if you are living defectively. Not practicing righteousness. Not aware of the kingdom responsibilities. If we come to God in verse 8, because God knows what I need before I pray, if I come to God in secret and in sincerity, then I am coming in the right manner with the right motives. So you should not be flippant when you come to God in the secret place. You must be careful and considerate. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins with our Father, who is where? In heaven. And in order to, as it were, sanctify just that thought, hallowed be your name. So God is set apart. God is exalted just by saying that. So we come in the right manner and we must come with the right motives. We mustn't come trying to beat God's ear in. Many of us, as I've said, I think somewhere before, are like naughty school children. We run up to the door, knock on the door, and then we run away when God answers the door. No, we don't have to be like that. We must come in the right manner, in the right motives. Because you see, in the text of Scripture, God assures us that he sees what takes place in the secret place, and God knows and hears our prayers. That's what verses 9 through 13 is all about. It's about the content of prayer, the structure of praying, what we should pray about, and what we should pray for. So, here you are, brothers and sisters, the new week that lies before you. Let me give you five things that you should do with this message this morning. Five things. Number one, get a secret place to pray. Start thinking about it today if you don't have that place already. Get a secret place to pray. It's individual praying, okay? It's you alone with God. I take for granted that husbands and wives pray together. That's a separate issue. I take that for granted. But this is about you and God alone. I take it for granted that parents, moms and dads, pray with their children. I take that for granted. But this is about you and God alone. So, number one, get a secret place to pray. Number two, go there regularly and actually pray. That's what it's about, right? It's about going there and it's about actual praying. Number three, don't tell anyone about it. It's a secret place. Don't tell anyone about it. If you tell someone, you have your reward. Don't tell them. Number four, when you get in there, you have to think seriously about what you're going to say to God. That's the Lord's Prayer structure. We're to pray in the similar way. So structure your prayers, and we'll look through the Lord's Prayer about how to do that. But that's essentially what Jesus is saying. Pray after this manner. Pray in this way. So the Lord's Prayer provides impetus, thought for how to pray. So think about what you're going to say. And number five, because God said it, because Jesus said it, you must believe that God knows all that you need before you even ask Him. Which simply means you are acknowledging God to be God, because He knows. Not only that, but before you even ask Him, He knows what you need. And you must believe that He will supply your needs before you even have to ask Him. Now, brothers and sisters, this does not mean that you cannot pray anywhere else. Okay? You are to pray without ceasing. What does that mean? That means be constant in prayer. So our whole Christian life is to be one of prayer. So you can pray when you drive your car, but keep your eyes open. You can pray when you go to the grocery store and have to stock up. You can pray when you're dealing with your little children as moms and dads. You can pray when you're out on the street and you're working and you're doing your business and you need help from God. You can pray when you're confronted with emergencies. You can pray when you're confronted with difficulties. You can pray when you're confronted with hardship and suffering. You can pray when you're confronted with trials and temptations. You can pray at any time. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not grow weary, not be faint, but have the secret place. And when you get in there, be sincere. Make sure that your manner is right before God in the secret place. And make sure that your motive is right, sincere before God. We don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be like that. You see, God loves us to pray. He wants us to pray. Jesus knew that. What did He say in the Garden of Gethsemane when He was demonstrating prayer? He came to His disciples who were fast asleep, and what did He say? Watch and pray. Be alert. Be aware. Take heed and pray. It's serious business. God wants us to come. The psalmist says, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Why do we thank God for things? Because He's good. He's a good God. So, number one, praying is about the secret place. It's about the manner. Your Father who is in secret sees what is in secret. It's about the sincerity of prayer. It's about your motive. He knows what you need before you ask Him, so be specific. Don't ramble and be like the Gentiles, thinking I've got to beat the door of heaven to get God to listen to me. You don't have to do that. Isn't that a remarkable picture of praying? Get your secret place and then be sincere in that place. Seek God. And then Jesus is going to give us how we should do and what we should pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word which is before us. Oh Lord, each of us recognize how feeble and weak we are as people who pray. We desperately need to think about the secret place and to think about being sincere, serious in our praying. This church, Bethel Community Church, Father, desires to be a praying church. And the power of our corporate praying together is dependent and connected to our secret praying. We want to be a powerful church that prays. But we want to be godly Christians in our secret place who pray with the right motive. Thank you, Father, that you always see us when we pray, that you always hear us when we pray, and that you know what we need before we even ask. But you long for us to come and seek your face, get down on our knees in the dark room, secret place, and spread ourselves before you in submission and in sincerity. Oh, may we learn how to be better prayers, we pray, through the Lord's Prayer. Thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus. And now put your word in our hearts and minds so that we may take it with us and seek to live. This we pray and give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.